As we have been taking time to read through the book of Genesis for our morning, or whenever you read, our daily Bible reading, we're coming to the close of Genesis. Today's reading should have taken you through Genesis chapter number 45, and as you'll find, reading one chapter a day this week will conclude our reading in Genesis. We're going to pick up with the next book. We'll look into the book of Exodus. So next week at this time, your reading will take you to Exodus chapter 2. So we'll finish off the last five chapters in Genesis, and then we'll look at Exodus chapter 2 in our daily Bible reading. And I pray that you're keeping up with that as we just spend some time every single day in God's Word. It's so encouraging to be doing that and memorizing the verse of the month as well, Psalm 37, verse number 4. It's in your bulletin. So be mindful of reading God's Word, hiding it in your heart, and committing it to memory. Would you turn up in your Bibles at this time to Matthew chapter 22? Matthew chapter 22. We have spent some time studying the holiness of God, and I plan on continuing on that for the next several weeks. And we look at this morning a couple of verses from Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38 is what we'll focus our attention on here this morning. Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38, in a sermon that I've titled, "Is Everyone Else Crazy or Is It Just Me?" As we focus our attention on the holiness of God, what we find might be a bit disturbing. Theologians who have devoted their entire lives to searching into the depths of God's character have found more questions than answers. You can almost get to the point where the more that you end up learning about God, the more you learn about your own wretched condition, which then leaves you wondering if it was worth your benefit to immerse yourself in such a study. If a study into God's character leaves you with a lower view of yourself, leaves you with a shattered self-image, with feelings of discomfort and humiliation, you almost start to wonder, was it even worth it? If you end up feeling worse after learning more about God than you were feeling before you learned so much about God, are you any better off? Was there a benefit to it, or did you just enter into something that was self-defeating? This was the same thought process that ran through Martin Luther's mind as he uncovered more of the reality of God's character. He wasn't sure if his soul and spirit were actually purified or demented by his encounter with God. He was even quoted to have said, "Love God? Sometimes I hate him." Now, this sounds like an absurd quote from someone who is highly regarded for his zeal and his passion for God. But what Martin Luther found is that the more he uncovered about God, the more he was puzzled at what he found. Luther was noted for making some outrageous comments like, "Sometimes Christ seems to me nothing more than an angry judge who comes to me with a sword in his hands." Was Martin Luther crazy? Are we crazy? Is everyone else crazy? Martin Luther had distinguished himself as a diligent theologian and was certainly not shy about anything. He was known for being a brilliant orator. He was on track to become a priest when things took a very drastic turn. The day came for Luther to celebrate his first Mass, to be initiated as a priest, but the day wouldn't go as expected, at least not for him. He began the ceremony with great poise, with incredible confidence, conducted himself with this tremendous confidence. But when it came time for what's referred to as the prayer of consecration, this was the moment that Luther would exercise his first authority as the first time as a priest, where in those eyes, he would evoke the power of God to perform the great miracle of transubstantiation, which they believed was where the elements that we're going to partake in later this morning would literally become the real body and the real blood of Jesus. When it came time for Luther to do that, he froze. He had prepared for this very day. Everything up to this point had gone so smooth. But something stopped him dead in his tracks. After a few awkward moments where he was unable to speak, much less move, he just walked away. Listen to how Martin Luther described what happened in those moments, which must have seemed like an eternity. He was struck with paralysis when he was supposed to say, "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God." He describes it this way: "At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty? Seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince, who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." This would start a chain reaction of events in Martin Luther's life, which would lead to the Protestant Reformation. Luther was far from a perfect man, but the Lord did a lot of good through him. Towards the end of his life, Luther struggled with his faithfulness towards God. But in the solitude of his room one night, he wrote this prayer as he was desperately seeking courage from God to stand alone against the hostile men who were against him. Listen to what he wrote. "O God, almighty God everlasting, how dreadful is the world. Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in thee. The weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The knell is struck. Sentence is gone forth, O God. O God, thou my God, help me against all the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech thee. Thou shouldst do this by thy own mighty power. The work is not mine, but thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace, but the cause is thine, and it is righteous and everlasting. O Lord, help me. O faithful and unchangeable God, I lean not upon man. It were vain. Whatever is of man is tottering. Whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, dost thou not hear? My God, art thou no longer living? Nay, thou canst not die. Thou dost but hide thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work. I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will. Forsake me not for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, and my stronghold. Lord, where art thou? My God, where art thou? Come, I pray thee, I am ready. Behold me prepared to lay down my life for thy truth, suffering like a lamb, for the cause is holy, it is thine own. I will not let thee go, no, nor yet for all eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, and this body which is the work of thine hands should be cast forth, trodden underfoot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes, my soul is thine. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee, and will abide with thee forever. Amen. O God, send help. Amen." This is what Luther prayed as he was asked to recant of his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the following morning after he prayed this prayer, he stood before his inquisitors and confidently took a stand for Christ. Are these the words of a crazy person or someone who learned how to truly love God? Listen to the words of Christ from Matthew chapter 22. Your Bibles are open to Matthew 22. Listen to what he says in verses 37 and 38. "Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." When asked about which is the greatest commandment, Christ responded that a person ought to love the Lord through and through. So what does this look like? What does it look like to do as Matthew 22, verse 37 states? What does it look like to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind? What does it look like to love him this much? In Romans chapter 13 and verse number 10, it tells us, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Love, therefore, is the leading affection which kickstarts everything else that comes. God has created man for love, and it seems simple enough that the command God gives us is to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. Love is the rest, and it's the satisfaction of our souls. And if we walk in this good way, we shall find that rest, and we shall have that satisfaction. And notice how the command to love God is broken down, though. Again, it says in verse 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." Before we can ever love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, he has to be our God. Again, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." He has to be our God. So what this first and great commandment is telling us is that we shall have no other gods before us other than the one true living God. This means that we must first have him for our God and place our faith and our trust in him. To love God as our God is to love God as our creator, as our owner, as our savior, as our sustainer, and to conduct ourselves to him as ours with obedience to him and our dependence upon him. We must love God as reconciled to us, as made our promise, made ours by his promise. This is the foundation of the greatest commandment. To love God, he must first be thy God. Our love of God must be a sincere love, not in word or in tongue only, because there are plenty of people who will say all the right things, but their lives tell a completely different story. The Pharisees were notorious for looking the part. They just passed the eye test. When everyone saw them, when everyone heard what they were saying, they seemed to have it all together. If anyone was going to get to heaven on their works, it should have been the Pharisees, based on how they looked, at least in public. But when Jesus came on the scene in the New Testament, he pulled the curtain back and he revealed their true nature, which was that they were nothing more than a bunch of hypocrites. They knew all the right things. They looked the part. They passed every eye test that every person that ever laid eyes on them had thought of. But their hearts were far from God. Now, our love for God is not evidenced in how nice that we dress, or how many verses we can quote back to him, or how eloquently we can pray, or in how many church services we attend, or in the fact that we're involved in every ministry of this church. You can do all these things without truly loving God the way that you should. You can do all these things seeking to only please yourself or seeking to only please your pastor. The truth of the matter is that some people attend church to please themselves. Some people attend to please the pastor. And a small group attend church to please God. Our love for God ought to be sincere. And the only way our love for God is sincere is if it goes beyond our lip service and it evidences itself in obedience to God's command. In 1 John chapter 3, and verse number 18, the Bible tells us, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." The true nature of your heart will always reveal itself at some point, because if your heart is not truly in something, you'll not be passionate about it. Our love for God ought to be a strong and a passionate love. We ought to love him with all that is within us. I want you to listen to how David described this in Psalm 103 in verse number 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And notice what he says. You probably know the words already. "And all that is within me, bless his holy name." Did you catch that? All that is within me, not just my words, not just anything else, but all that is within me. He's channeling his heart, his soul, his mind, every part of him to love and to bless the Lord. David was showing that his love for God was far greater than his love for anything else. I wonder how many of us can say that we love God more than anyone else or anything else. Some of you may be thinking, "Well, I do love God, but I love my spouse quite a bit too. After all, there's that whole one flesh thing, right? We're joined together. Husband and wife become one flesh, right? So how can I really love God more than I love that one flesh?" Yes, but who gave you your spouse? Maybe you love your children quite a bit, and you should. I love mine. Don't get the wrong impression. But who gave you your children? Who gave you all the things here on earth that you love and you enjoy and cherish so much? Who is the one who gave you life? Who is the one who, more importantly, has given you eternal life? Now, I'm not suggesting that we should love our spouses or our children any less, or that we have to love anything else less in order to make room for our love for God. But God should be the number one object of our love. And our love for God should come from all that is within us. Our heart, our soul, and our mind. Not part of our heart, not part of our soul, not part of our mind, but all of them must be pouring out with love for God. There is no other human being that I love more than my wife. And I'm not just saying that because she's sitting here. I truly feel that way. If you ask her, she'll say the same thing about me. She is my best friend. And she knows things about me that no other person knows, and it's going to stay that way, just between me and her. I've got the goods on her too, in case you were wondering. But with as much as we love each other, we both know that we are loved infinitely more by God. My love for Ruthie doesn't even come close to comparing to the love that God has for me, that God has even for her. God loves us infinitely more than we could ever love each other. And this is why I'm not hurt. I'm not even disappointed for Ruthie to love God more than she loves me, and vice versa. God has done things for us that neither one of us could ever do for each other, not in our entire lifetime. Ruthie knows that I would do anything for her. I'd even die for her. She knows that, right? Shake your head. Yes, everyone knows. Okay. I know she'd do anything for me. But there are some things that neither of us could do because we're just not capable of doing for each other. I can't do anything to pay for her sins. Neither can she do that for me. We may be able to help each other out with some earthly problems, but the biggest problem known to man, the one thing that we need help from that we can't help ourselves, is the one thing that neither of us can do anything for each other. And I have to be honest with you, with as much as we love each other as husband and wife, even if it were possible for me to transfer my salvation to her and to take care of her sin problem, I have to be honest with you, even if were possible for me to do that, we would never do that. If she could transfer her salvation to me so that I'd be saved and she'd be condemned, she'd never do that. She'd never do that. I would not do the same for her. I'd die for her in an instant. But would I give up eternity for her? No. And that's not to say that I don't love her. I love her more than any one of you. No offense. I love you all, don't get me wrong. But there's a gap between. I would die for my wife, for my kids. I'd die for each and every one of you as well. But I don't love anyone enough to eternally die for them. This is what Jesus did for all of us. This is what our Savior did. He eternally died for all of us. But he's not dead. He's not dead, is he? You're right. But he suffered God's eternal wrath for all the world's sin when he was upon that cross. Now, you're thinking, how could he have suffered eternally and still not be on that cross? And in that instance, and he has to be on the cross eternally, right? If he's going to suffer an eternal's worth of God's wrath, he's got to forever be on the cross. He's never coming down, right? Well, don't try to make sense of it. Your finite human minds cannot comprehend the fact that our Savior suffered an eternity's worth of wrath for sin on the cross. He did. That's exactly what he endured in this limited period of time. Therefore, the love that we should have for Christ should far exceed the love that we have for our spouse, the love that we have for our children, because he's our eternal Savior. He didn't just save you for one sin. He saved you from all of it. He has offered you eternal salvation. So if I die before Ruthie, I know that when she gets to heaven, I'm not going to be the first one she wants to meet. If I'm in heaven before she is, you know what's going to happen? She's going to, when her time comes, I'm going to be waiting there with open arms, and she's going to push me aside and say, I'm going to see my Savior. Because there is someone who has bought and paid me by his blood. That isn't you, pal. Step aside. I'm going to go worship my Savior. okay with that. Because if she goes first, I'm doing the same thing. Christ is the joy of heaven. Not the mansion, not the glorified body, not being reunited with loved ones that have gone before. The joy of heaven is Christ. The joy of heaven is being in the presence of the one who has saved you, who has offered you eternal salvation. Christ is the one who has done for us what no other person could do, could ever do. And thus, Christ ought to be the supreme object of our love from all that is within us, all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. Everything that our hearts can offer is not enough. And that is why everything from our soul and then our mind must also be engaged for Christ and carried out toward Christ. This, as Jesus says in verse 38, is the first and great commandment. For obedience to this is the foundation, it's the launching point of obedience to all the rest of God's commandments. Everything else flows from and out of the love that we have for our Savior. If this is the first and great commandment, then it almost begs the question, then what's the first and great transgression? Some people might suggest that the great transgression is murder or adultery or blasphemy or even unbelief. While some of these things might seem correct, may I suggest that the great transgression is actually much simpler to figure out. If the great commandment is to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, then the great transgression would be not to love God with all of our being. And that's a scary thought, isn't it? It's a scary thought because if we're honest with ourselves, we will have to admit that we all fail to go even 5 minutes without loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. We don't even do what the second great commandment states, and we didn't even read that. Which verse 39 says, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We don't even do that. We may think that we do on the surface, but the truth is we violate both these commandments every single day. We don't love God as we should, and we don't treat our neighbors as we should. We don't want to think about it. In fact, we'll do everything in our power to push these thoughts as far back in our minds as possible. After all, who wants to admit that we fail God every single day? We generally like to think of ourselves as good people. At least people who are trying to do good and trying to be good. So the idea of failing God every single day doesn't sit well with us. But this is the truth of the matter, and there's no getting around it. This is a truth that the prophet Isaiah realized when he was in the throne room, when he was there getting a glimpse of the glory of God in Isaiah chapter 6, and he sees the glory of God and the cherubim singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah describes himself as feeling undone, coming apart as it seems, just nothing in the presence of the Almighty God. It is a truth that Christ knew about every single human being. When he spoke these words, he knew that no one was going to be able to perfectly do these things. As discouraging as it may sound, be comforted to know that you're not alone. No one is perfect. Every single person falls short of the glory of God. Every single person falls short of loving God as we should. So why worry about it then, right? Why keep it as the benchmark as to what we're supposed to strive for? Well, this truth doesn't lead sane people to confess their sins for several hours each day. If God were to punish everyone who failed to keep the great commandment, he would punish every single person in the world. The commandment asks too much for us. It asks something that we cannot do. And the only way for us not to be punished would be for God to judge us on a curve. Do you remember what it was like to be graded on a curve in high school or your school days? There was always that one person who broke the curve, and you just wanted to talk to him after the school. But you understand what it means to be graded on a curve. The standard changes, right? The professor, whoever's in charge, he lowered the standard as long as everyone else's grade was bad enough. And so the only way for God to not punish every single person according to what he says here is the first and great commandment, and then the second one, which is like unto this, the first, the only way for him not to punish us according to that would be to judge us on a curve. Which means that he lowers his standard and doesn't require all of us to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. The problem, though, is that if God did that, he would immediately be compromising his own holiness. To even think that God would do such a thing is completely arrogant and foolish. God doesn't lower his standards to accommodate to us. God remains perfectly holy. God remains perfectly just. God remains perfectly righteous. He doesn't change. But we are unjust. We are unholy. We are unrighteous. And therein lies our problem. How can an unjust person ever survive in the presence of a holy and a just and a righteous God? If we're acknowledging that God is perfect and God is holy in every way, shouldn't that cause us to tremble in fear, knowing the wide gap that is between God and us? The glory and the majesty of God should leave us completely feeling undone, like Isaiah in chapter 6 of his writing. Such feelings of inadequacy leave us completely helpless in trying to approach God. In Luke chapter 18, you probably remember the story of a rich young ruler who inquired Jesus about salvation. I want you to listen to what we read in Luke 18, verses 18 to 20. It says, "And a certain ruler asked him," speaking of Christ, "saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother.'" Now, many people miss something extremely significant about this encounter. When the young man approached Jesus, he called him good master. Now, this is extremely significant and often missed by many people, but it wasn't missed by Christ. Jesus immediately knew that this young man had a very superficial understanding of the word good. The man wanted to talk about salvation. That's why he approached Jesus. But Jesus taught him a lesson on what it means to be good. Jesus focused the man's attention to his greeting, which was, "Good master." And he asked the man, "Why callest thou me good?" And before the man could even answer, Jesus said, "None is good save one, and that is God." Now, Jesus was showing this man, this young man, that he didn't even realize what he had just said. He didn't understand the meaning of the word good that he had just used. The man has correctly and appropriately called Jesus good because Jesus is God. But the man doesn't even know that. He approached Jesus viewing him as a great teacher, but that was all that he saw him as. The man had no idea that he was speaking to God in the flesh. He did not understand that Scripture taught there that there is none that are good, because the human spirit fights this notion at its core. The human spirit fights the idea that there is no one that is good, not any human being that can ever be good, apart from God. He did not understand this. Man in general, even today, refuses to believe that he is not good or that he cannot be good. When the entire body of work is judged, that it won't be declared as good. And the reason is because we have taken God's definition of good and we've redefined it. We've redefined it so that it fits within the parameters that we can meet. We'll admit that no one is perfect, but we know some good people. And people who make a conscious effort to do good. Hey, we may even be part of that group who can be labeled as good. But this view is so completely false. This is the view that the rich young ruler held to, that he was good. He wasn't perfect, but he was good. He was measuring goodness by the wrong standard. God commands us to do certain good things. We're commanded to give to the poor. We give to the poor. So that's a good deed, is it not? It is good in the sense that our outward action does what God has commanded. In that sense, we may do many good deeds. But this is where things can get a little deeper and a little confusing, because God doesn't just look on the outward action. God looks on the heart as well. For something to be truly a good deed, it must flow out of the heart that truly loves God perfectly and loves our neighbor perfectly as well. Now, since none of us perfectly love God and none of us perfectly love our neighbor, all of our outward deeds are going to be tarnished. In a sense, they carry the blemishes of our inner imperfections. The logic of Christ and the Bible is very straightforward. Since no one at all has a perfect heart, no one can do a perfect deed. The Bible describes the law of God as a mirror, which reveals to us who we truly are. And it shows all of our imperfections. And what Jesus was doing for this rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, he was holding up a mirror to himself. He said, "You've done well in calling me good. There is only one that's good, and that is God." And he's holding up a mirror to this young man, and he's trying to show him what good isn't. And he's having the man look himself in the mirror to identify that he's not good, even though later on in that encounter, he's going to say, "Well, I'm good. I've done all of these things that you say are required. I've done them from my youth." Jesus is holding up the mirror to show him that though outward deeds have been done, he's failed to meet the requirements in his heart, in his soul, and in his mind. He said to him, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." It's worth noting that each of these commandments have to deal with man's relationship with fellow man. Jesus didn't even mention the first five commandments, which deal with man's relationship with God. And listen to how the young man responds in Luke 18, verse 21. And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." So Jesus gets done saying that there is none good but God. And he says, "Well, I'm good. I've done all these things. So I'm good, right?" He wasn't bothered in the least with what Christ had told him. He calmly looked in that mirror that Christ said, "You're going to see a reflection of yourself, and it's going to reveal to you that you are not good." He looks in that mirror and saw no imperfections, no flaws. Wouldn't you love to look in that mirror? If this were me, I would have jumped down this young man's throat and said, "You think you've kept the Ten Commandments since you were a kid? You haven't even kept them for 5 minutes. Don't you realize that if you were unjustly angry with someone, you violated the deeper meaning of the law against murder? Don't you realize that even if you've lusted after a woman, you violated the deeper meaning of the law against adultery? Don't you realize that any of these things have much deeper meaning than what's on the surface? Are you telling me that you've never coveted something that wasn't yours? Are you telling me that you've always, in every way, honored your parents? I don't believe it. You're completely out of your mind. Your obedience, if you could even call it that, is superficial at best. You have only obeyed outwardly." Now, that's how I would have responded. Thankfully, I didn't write the Bible, and I wasn't there facing this young man. Jesus handled the situation, and this is what he said to a young, arrogant man who says, "I've done all of this. I'm good. I'm perfect. Finally, Lord, you've met your match." Jesus says, "Okay, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now, if Jesus ever spoke with tongue in cheek, it was here. Because he is certainly not acknowledging that this young man had been perfect up to this point in his life, that he had perfectly and completely kept all those commandments. If that was the case, we would have the very first conversation in history with two perfect people. Never happened, never will. That wasn't the case because this man was far from perfect. What Jesus was doing here was actually drawing this man's attention to the commandment which states, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." If there was anything in this young man's life that came before God, it was his money, it was his possessions, and Jesus knew it. Jesus took him back to commandment number one. Commandment number one. And he said, "Sell everything you have." The story ends with the young man walking away very sorrowful because he had great possessions. This man thought he could bluff his way into heaven. "Oh, I've been good. Believe me. Take my word for it. From when I was a kid, I've been perfect. Just don't ask my parents. Take my word for it." You don't have to get rid of all your possessions and all your wealth. We just need to understand that obedience and goodness is all about loving God more than loving anyone or anything else. That brings us back to the question, how could a just and a holy God ever accept unjust and unholy people? Many people are satisfied believing that God compromises on his standards in order to accept us. After all, if God didn't do this, then no one would ever be in heaven. Heaven wouldn't be this wonderful place that any of us get to experience if God didn't compromise on his standards. God has to grade on a curve, right? In order for anyone to be expected, God would have to lower his standards and compromise his holiness, right? Well, if we truly know anything about God, we know that God doesn't change his word and compromise on his holiness for anyone. Which leads us to a scarier thought. Because if God doesn't compromise on his holiness, then we are all doomed. And that is where God's mercy comes into play. God can show mercy without compromising his justice or his holiness. If God is only just, then we are doomed. But God is also a merciful God. Now you're starting to think, well, none of this makes any sense at all. None of this makes any sense at all, because what we deserve is not what God is offering. What we deserve is not what God is doing to us. We deserve a very swift hammer of judgment, a sweeping blow to come and to strike us all dead, condemn us all for eternity in separation from God. And this is not what God is doing. It doesn't make any sense. Praise him for that every day. Because if you got what you deserved, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't have breathed a single breath. You were conceived in sin. You were born, you were raised, and you just added your own personal sin and your own personal guilt on top of what you were born into. You were born condemned. You had no chance. You had no opportunity. If God was only just, the moment you were conceived, you'd be gone. None of it makes sense. There is no reason for God to be merciful. It's not as if we warranted God to be mercy, that we've been collectively good or individually good to the point where God looks down from heaven and he says, you know what? There are some that deserve mercy. No. No, if anything, we deserve to be punished more than eternity's worth of punishment. There's no reason for God to be merciful, and yet he is. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you immediately have the grace of God upon you. For faith leads you into see the overflowing love that God has for you. Many people need to feel what it is like to be dangling over hell before they can come to appreciate the greatness of God's love, of his mercy, and of his grace. The love and the mercy and grace of God, it makes no sense. It makes no sense. We can't rationalize it in our mind, because according to what we deserve, love, mercy, and grace should never be extended to us. Based solely on justice, the only thing we deserve is eternal condemnation at the hands of a holy God, because we have eternally offended him with just one sin. Eternally offended him with just one sin. At times, believers are viewed as crazy as we try and explain the greatness of God. It makes sense, right? Oftentimes we think of how can a loving God, and we fill in the blank by all these negatives. How can a loving God allow people to be starving? How can a loving God allow people to go hungry? How can a loving God allow all these bad things to happen? How can a loving God love us? How about looking at the positive side? How could we ever be the objects of God's love? What did I do to earn God's love? Nothing. Nothing. I've done nothing. Our collective body of work for all of our lives will do nothing to ever earn the love of God, much less the mercy and the grace of God. It makes no sense. And so when we go and try to explain this to people beyond the walls of this building, people who know a little bit about God but don't know all that there is to know about God, they're thinking we're crazy. You've just described a God who is just, a God who punishes sin, and now you're saying he has given you mercy and grace as well? It makes no sense. You're a crazy lunatic. Maybe we are. Maybe that's why the Word of God describes us as being a peculiar people. Maybe there should be a difference between us and those in the world. Maybe there should be something drastically different between us and the world. Maybe it should be so that every time we're in the midst of someone else, they know there's a Christian with them. Because we should stand apart like a sore thumb in the midst of the people of the world. How can God be so merciful and gracious in offering us salvation? We're viewed as crazy as we talk about this. But the truth is that everyone else is crazy who doesn't throw themselves at the mercy of this loving, merciful, and graceful God and receive his gift of salvation. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Do we love God the way that he should be loved? With all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. This is where it starts, loving our God the way he loves us. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, thank you for your reminder as to, Lord, how unbelievable your love is for us. Lord, I know that we are called to love you, and I know this is often a standard that we know we're never going to live up to. But Lord, thank you. Thank you for being long-suffering toward us. Thank you, Lord, for bearing patiently with us. Thank you, Lord, for helping us along this journey of life where we learn more about you and in the process learn more about ourselves and the wretched condition that we find ourselves in. Lord, I know that even as believers, we don't live the way that we should. There are imperfections. There are things that keep us from having you be the object of our love, Lord, that we are, as David did in Psalm 103, blessing you and praising you with all that is within us. Help us, Lord, to get to that point, not just for a day, Lord, but for the rest of our lives. As long as there's life and breath within us, may we praise you. May we love you with all that is within us. Lord, regardless of whether we are viewed as the world as being crazy, help us, Lord, to be crazy in love with you for who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.